The scripture reading this morning will be taken from Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, and I will be reading from the English Standard Version. Inasmuch as have many of you undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught.
Fire sounds like a good idea these last couple of mornings, right? But how cold life is without God. How cold. And that's why we gather together as a church. The Lord calls us to come together and relight that fire. And we need that. The world blows its hardest and tries to extinguish the flame. But the Lord always can rekindle our flame if we come to Him and ask Him to light the flame. So good to have you with us this morning. We're glad you are here. Glad for our visitors. We have some, and we're really thankful that you've come our way. Come anytime you can. You're always welcome. And if you're not in a hurry, let us meet you before you get away. We'd love to get to know you a bit. And if we can help in any way, please let us know. And members, we're always glad to see you. Some of you have been traveling. Some of you have been ill and unable to get out. And we're just really glad to see all of you. So good to be here together in the presence of God. This morning, I want us to take a moment and recognize the holiday that tomorrow is. And you probably know that tomorrow is Veterans Day. Veterans Day is different from Memorial Day. Memorial Day is designed especially to remember those who have given the supreme sacrifice for our country. But Veterans Day is a chance to say thank you to those who are still living. So I'm going to ask you, and I know you're modest, I know you don't want to do this, but we want to know who among us has served in our nation's military, and that way we'll be able to see and say thank you for your service. So would you stand, men and women, visitors, anyone who has served in the military, please let us see that. We're not going to applaud, but we are going to say thank you. Thank you for what you've done for us. We do appreciate it so much. And let's not forget all of these wonderful people who took big chunks of their lives when they could have been doing other things, making more money, and remember them and thank them. We are truly indebted to you. But we're glad to be together this morning. Lord willing, we'll get together again this evening at 6 o'clock. I hope you'll come and join us for that. We're going to talk about the book of Philemon. I'm going to ask you to read the entire book of Philemon this afternoon. One chapter, not many verses. And we're going to learn tonight, if you'll come back and join us for that, about runaway slaves. Now, you may think, well, I only know of one in the book of Philemon. Well, that's why you need to come back, because there are others that need to be considered. So come and join us for runaway slaves as taught by the book of Philemon. But I really hope you'll come out and join us for that. Now, get your Bible out. I hope you've got a Bible, either a printed copy or something on your smartphone or tablet, an app that you can fire up. And I want you to get into the Word with me. Don't just listen to me, because the mind can wander and we're thinking about other things. I want you to get into the passages that we're actually looking at. I'll try to give you time to get there before I begin reading it, and then you can study with me. We'll study this together, because this is a subject that we really need to know a lot about. Let me begin by talking about something that happened this past Friday. Tim Haywood, is Tim back there? Yeah, there he is. This past Friday, Tim Haywood sent me a text and said, "Did you send this?" And it was an email that he had gotten that looked like it was from me. And in the email, it said, Could you please buy some gift cards? I'm going into a meeting. I can't do it right now. I need them. Would you please buy them? And then I'll reimburse you soon for those gift cards. And Tim was suspicious, thankfully. He wondered, is that really Tim Hall that sent that email? And how could he know? Well, thankfully, he could text me. And I immediately text back, well, no, that was not me. I hope you didn't do anything with that. And thankfully, he hadn't. And then later in the day, I found out that Wanda Lewis, one of our former members, had gotten the same email. And she didn't do anything, of course. Did any of the rest of you get that email? Good. I didn't send it. I will send you one sometime asking you for money, but not that one. But you know, sometimes God makes pretty bold demands on us, doesn't he, through the Bible? I mean, things that are life-changing. And we think, well, do I want to do that? Is that really what I want to do? And so we search the scriptures, but then we ask, well, wait a minute, is there really a God? Is there really a God? I mean, I can ask him, but he doesn't text me back. He doesn't send me emails or speak audibly. How do I know that there is a God? And that is one of the most fundamental questions that we could ask. Because if we can't have certainty about God, why are we here? Why are we doing what we're doing right now? So what we're going to do is look again at Luke chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. And we're going to use that kind of as a jumping off point. Luke chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, and this is what we just heard read. Luke said, "It seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account to you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught." Now, there was a lot of things that Theophilus had been taught. Now, whether that was actually a person's name or whether Theophilus is to be taken literally, which means lover of God. They've been taught things, and he says, you need to know the certainty of those things. And you know that's right. Everything that we believe, we need to know, is that real? Is that really what God wants me to do or to believe? And let's start at the beginning, therefore. In the next couple of weeks, we're going to look at a couple of other ideas about what we believe. But let's talk this morning about the certainty about God. Can we have that certainty? Let's get into that study and see what we can find from the Word of God and by practical, common sense reasoning. Let's think about it. First of all, let's talk about certainty and how to attain it. What do we mean by certainty? Well, again, let's go back to Luke and Luke chapter 1 and verse 4. Let's look one more time at that. He said that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. What did he mean by that? Well, the word in the Greek is the word epigenosko. It is a word that is found quite often throughout the New Testament. And sometimes it has a very particular meaning. And I'm reading a definition that I found in Lou and Nita's Greek-English lexicon of the New Testament. They say this word occurs in legal contexts referring to careful investigation and interrogation. And of course, you know, if you've ever been involved in law, that is a matter that demands certainty. If it's a contract, for example, they examine it, they scrutinize it, they look closely at it. Is this really what it says? We've got to be certain. And that seems to be what Luke is saying, obviously. Well, let me show you a couple of other instances in the New Testament where that idea is also found. Matthew chapter 14 and verse 35. Matthew 14 and verse 35. And here we're looking at a time when Jesus was ministering and the reaction of the people in this particular community. It says in Matthew chapter 14 and verse 35, "When the men of that place," and he was in Gennesaret at that time, it says, "when the men of that place recognized him," and that word recognized is that same word epigenosko. Well, what does that mean? Well, read on. "They sent around to all that region, brought to him all who were sick." In other words, they said, this is Jesus. We've been hearing about him. We have heard that he can heal any disease, any sickness. We better go and get other people to come. Now, how could they be certain that that was Jesus? Well, it doesn't say, does it? And you know, sometimes we can be mistaken about what we think we know. I think of a time several years ago when my kids were still, you know, they were grown, but no grandchildren yet. We were all staying together in a chalet in Gatlinburg. And I got up before anybody else, and I looked out, and there was this bear coming up the driveway. And I said, I'm going to go, and I'm going to get the kids up. They'll want to see this. They'll thank me for that, you know. And so I woke everybody up, and before they came out, I went back out, and it was a collie. You know, sometimes we have to be humble, don't we? My kids have never let me forget that. I thought I recognized that bear. It wasn't a bear. Well, the idea here is they recognized Jesus. It really was him. And whether they did it because of what other people told them or whether they saw him healing sick people, I don't know. But the point is, they recognized him. They were certain. And as a result, they went far and wide and brought anybody that needed to be healed. One other example is found in Acts 23, verse 28. Acts 23, verse 28. Here we have a Roman official who is wanting to find out. He's got to find out. He's arrested Paul, and he's got to have a report to give to his superiors. And so he says this in Acts chapter 23, verse 28, desiring to know, and that word know there is, again, the translation of the word epigenosko, desiring to know the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council, that is, to the Sanhedrin. And there's an example of what we saw earlier in that definition. They were interrogating, they were, investigating. This Roman official wanted to know everything he could about Paul. He wanted to be certain about what he charged Paul with. Well, that's the idea that we're looking at, and that's what Luke is saying. I write this to you so that you may have certainty about the things that you believed. Well, can certainty be found about God? I mean, really, can we be certain about God? Those of you that are old enough may remember back in 1961, the Russians were the first one to go into orbit around the Earth. And there was a cosmonaut that went up there and circled the Earth a time or two and then came back down. And the Russian premier, the prime minister at that time, the Soviet Union, that is, was really boasting about that. And he said this. He said, why are you clinging to God? Here, Gagarin, that was the name of the cosmonaut, this man flew into space and he didn't see God. And in Khrushchev's mind, that was enough. We were up there in the heavens, didn't see God. There's no God. Well, come on. God is a spirit. That's what the New Testament teaches us. He's not going to be out there, you know, on a planet or in a spaceship. You know, oh, there's God. Take a picture quick. No, that's not God. And you've got to use the right approach. You've got to use the right means in order to establish certainty. And let's just think about this a bit more. If you want to find out your bank balance, how much money is in my account at the bank, do you ask the teller at the supermarket where you're checking out? Is that the way to find out? To get certainty? Well, no, that's not the place. That's not the person. You have to go elsewhere to get that certainty. Or suppose that you are wanting to fish over here in Watauga Lake, and you see a man coming out, you know, pulling his boat out of the water. Are there any fish in the lake? No, didn't catch a thing. There are no fish here. Well, it may seem that there are no fish, but there's other ways to determine whether there actually are or not. And that's what we're saying about God. If we want to find out, is there a God? You have to use the right approach. You have to use the right means. You can't just say, well, I don't see him anywhere. Never heard his voice. I guess there is no God. No, there's other ways of approaching it. And I think what David said in 1 Chronicles 28 and verse 9, he was talking to his son Solomon, and this was good advice, really good advice that David was giving his son. He says in 1 Chronicles 28 and verse 9, "You, Solomon, my son, know the God of your father and serve him with a whole heart and with a willing mind, for the Lord searches all hearts and understands every plan and thought. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever." That is excellent advice. David said, "Know the Lord," suggesting that in David's mind at least, you can know the Lord. You can be certain of his existence. And if you seek for him, you can find him. Well, let's set out on that search. And we're only going to be able to spend a few minutes on this, but if you'd like to look into it further, I've got plenty of resources. I'd love to talk to you about it further, but let me first of all point you in one direction. There are several directions we could go, but what I want to do now is talk about one way of finding that there is a God in heaven. You may remember in Daniel chapter 2, verse 28, Daniel has been carried to Babylon, he and some other young Jewish young men. And on this occasion, the king, Nebuchadnezzar, has had a dream, and nobody can tell him what that dream is or what it means, and he's about ready to kill all of his wise men. And Daniel says, "Wait a minute, tell him, I can help him with that." So Daniel is brought, he's standing in front of the king of Babylon, the mightiest empire on earth at that time, and he makes this statement, "There is a God in heaven." That's what Daniel said, standing before the king that could easily take his life. Well, how do you know that, Daniel? That's a pretty bold statement. How do you know that? Well, you might say, well, God spoke to Daniel several times throughout his life, and that's right. It may not have been audibly, but Daniel was a prophet. He often spoke things that he could not have known had God not revealed them to him. So is that the only way we can know about God? If God chooses to reveal himself to us specifically? No. I want to show you there is one way, and there are several ways. We could talk about this a long time, but I want to point to you the idea of design. Design in the universe. Some call it teleology. That's a pretty big word. Let's just call it design. Design in the universe points convincingly to God. Let's imagine this scenario, just to get our minds moving in that direction. We're looking for a house. A real estate agent is working for us. They say, "Hey, come on, I've got a really good house I want to show you." And so we drive to that address. And as they're showing us around, they say, "You know, this is a really unique house. It just happened. There was no builder. There was no contractor. It just kind of evolved over time." And we're looking at each other, you know, our spouse and I, and what? Who is this that's leading us through this house? "Oh, no, I mean, it just happened. I mean, it's taken many centuries, and you know, people have talked about it just kind of growing up out of the ground." And we're looking at light switches on the wall and fixtures hanging from the ceiling and thermostats and heat pumps. And we're thinking, "This is crazy. What are you trying to tell me? I have a mind. I know." You know what? You know exactly what Hebrews chapter 3, verse 4 says. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 4. Listen to what he wrote there. "Every house is built by someone." Would you agree with that? I hope you will. Otherwise, we need to get you some help pretty quickly. Because every house is built by someone. Now, we may not know who that someone is, but somebody built that house, probably several somebodies. And that's what the writer is saying. And then he goes on, here's the point. Every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. And of course, this is the book that God gave us. It's God's way of showing us, here's one way you can know that I am, that I really do exist. Just look around you. Look at this universe. It is an amazing thing. There was a fellow named William Paley who lived a couple of hundred years ago. He wrote a book that was published in 1802 called Natural Theology. And his argument has become very famous, and I think it's just one that you cannot get around. Of course, there's been plenty of attempts to do just that. But let me read you just a little bit of his argument based on a watch. Now, don't look down at your smartwatch. It won't work with this. We're talking about the old-time watches with gears and springs and all of that. And here's what he says. There must have existed at some time and at some place or other an artificer or artificers, and that's just simply a tradesman, a worker that is skilled in that, who formed the watch for the purpose which we find it actually to answer, who comprehended its construction and designed its use. And that makes sense, doesn't it? I mean, you look at a watch like that, and you say, wow, if you take one piece out of that, it's not going to work. I mean, just one of those many pieces in a watch, take it out, it doesn't work. Somebody really knew what they were doing. Well, he goes on and makes the application. Every indication of contrivance, every manifestation of design which existed in the watch exists in the works of nature, with the difference on the side of nature of being greater or more, and that in a degree which exceeds all computation. In other words, the watch is child's play compared to much of what we see around us on a daily basis. This universe is so complex, it is so vast, it is so complicated, and yet works so well most of the time. Could it have just happened? And yet that's what we hear all the time. You can't watch PBS without hearing words like that many times. Oh, evolution is such a wonderful thing. It all just happened, just blind chance. Don't insult my intelligence. I know how a watch came into being. I know why this house is standing. And you're telling me that something far more complicated than those just happened? Acts chapter 14. Listen to something Paul said there in the city of Lystra. Acts 14. We're going to look at the latter part of verse 15 and then verse 17. The people there were worshiping idols. It was a very idolatrous place. And Paul is trying to tell them, you need to just walk away from these idols. Well, where do we go if we do that? Here's what he says. Acts 14, the latter part of verse 15. You should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. So Paul is telling them that God made all of this, the true and living God. And then look at verse 17. He did not leave himself without witness. Well, that's an important point. God did not leave himself without witness. Or if you take away the negatives, there are two of them there, it means God left evidence. God left evidence of himself. And what do you mean by that, Paul? He did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. And for a long time, I failed to see, well, how is that an evidence of God? And then I read this article by Jeff Miller and others like it. Jeff Miller, who wrote on apologeticspress.org, it's about the Goldilocks principle. And this is not a religious term. It's a term that's been adopted by scientists who are trying to figure out how is it that this earth is just right. Remember that? That's the big line in the story of Goldilocks. Oh, this bed's too hard. This bed's too soft. This one's just right. And scientists are finding this universe, this earth particularly, is just right. Jeff Miller wrote this. He said, the Goldilocks principle in secular cosmology is a recognition by scientists that the earth appears to be just right for life to exist on it. The earth appears to be designed for us. He goes on to say in the article that they say, well, there must be plenty of other places like that. I mean, if Earth just evolved to make it habitable for us, there must be plenty of other planets and other solar systems. None have been found yet. That doesn't mean they won't be found, but so far, none have yet been found. This Earth is just right. How is that? And that's what Paul is talking about. God did not leave himself without witness. He did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. God put us in a place that is good for us. Think also about Psalm 19. Psalm 19, verses 1 and 2. And we often hear this read when we're talking about whether there is a God or not, but it's powerful. Here's what David said, Psalm 19, verses 1 and 2. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. In other words, just look up. It's hard nowadays with all the street lights and house lights to look up and see the heavens. But when you get to a place that's dark enough, you say, wow. Look at all those stars. Look at all the constellations. Look at all of the planets. How did they get there? And Paul goes on to say, David says, this declares God, his handiwork. God is the one that made all of this, and it tells us a lot. It doesn't tell us everything about God, but it says this didn't just happen. Those planets revolve in the sky in an orderly manner. I mean, you can always look up and see where the North Star is. You can see how the other constellations kind of revolve at various times of the year, at various times of the night. But you know where they're going to be. They're dependable. They're reliable. How did that just happen? Paul in Romans chapter 1 said much the same. Romans chapter 1 verses 19 and 20. And here's what he says about the idea of knowing about God. Can we know? For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. And there again, that's what David was talking about in Psalm 19. Look around, notice how everything is complex. It is interwoven. There is that relationship that has to be. How do you explain that? Well, this house just happened. Crazy talk. There must be a house builder. And that's what he's saying. But when you go down to verse 28, he says something that we know all too well. Since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. It is a debased mind that looks at the evidence and still says, I don't see any evidence of God. Really? I mean, there are so many things. And the best answer to all of this is the very first verse of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. You know what it says? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It's a simple statement, but it's profound. And it's the best explanation you're going to find anywhere. People talk about evolution. Where did that come from? Who created that mechanism that causes only the best to survive? Where did that come from? And where do we see any evidence of life coming out of non-life? Unless somebody is acting upon it, like God. For the last couple of minutes, I want to tell you about some very logical thinkers who saw the hand of God. Isaac Newton is somebody you probably heard about. Isaac Newton lived many years ago, but if you Google or ask Siri or Alexa, whatever you want to do, who is the most famous scientist in the world? Who is regarded as the greatest scientist of all time? In many of the lists that have been compiled, he stands number one. Now, not everyone, I recognize that, but he's recognized as an awesome scientist, a thinker who really observed and drew good conclusions. Let me read to you something that he wrote along this line. He said, "This most beautiful system of the sun, planets, and comets could only proceed from the counsel and dominion of an intelligent being. This being governs all things, not as the soul of the world, but as Lord over all. And on account of his dominion, he is wont to be called Lord God or Universal Ruler." A scientist who saw what it all means. He said it's clear. Intelligence was behind all of this. Let's also talk for a moment about DNA. You know about DNA. Now, about 60 years ago, nobody would know what you were talking about because that's when it first came to light. There were some thinking about it much earlier, but that's when those fellas that won the Nobel Prize, Crick was one of them, I've forgotten the other one, and they brought it to light, and there's just been a ton of study in DNA. Do you know what that is? It's inside every one of the cells of your physical body. How many cells? Well, about 37 trillion is what I found this morning when I, you know, Googled that. You know, how many cells are in the human body? Well, about 37 trillion. It depends on how big you are and all that. But there's a lot. Let's just boil it down to that. There's a lot of cells in your body. Inside every single cell, if they're normal functioning cells, there is DNA. And that has been defined as a 3 billion lettered structure. 3 billion letters. They're not letters as we know them, but it's information. It's information that can be interpreted and used in constructing more cells. And let's just try to simplify it. And this is probably too simple, but look at the end of your finger, and there's a skin cell. There's a lot of them there. But imagine one began growing, and it turns out to be an eye. An eye on the end of your finger? Well, that could be useful, I guess. But we don't want that to happen. Why doesn't it happen? Because DNA says, in this part of the body, these are the kinds of cells that need to grow. It's intelligence inside every one of your cells. Now let me read a couple of things that I found on an article online. Dr. Francis Collins, he was the director of the Human Genome Project, a very intelligent scientist. He was convinced that there is intelligent design as a result of his studies. Dr. Francis Collins, director of the Human Genome Project that mapped the human DNA structure, said that one can, and this is his quote, "think of DNA as an instructional script, a software program sitting in the nucleus of the cell." That is in every cell, everyone. It's like a software program. I can't do software programs. We've got a few among us today that do that for a living, and they had to study a long time, I suspect, in order to get to that point. But inside every one of our cells, there is that information, 3 billion letters long. Perry Marshall, an information specialist, comments on the implications of this. He said, "There has never existed a computer program that wasn't designed." Did you hear that? There has never existed a computer program that wasn't designed. Whether it is a code or a program or a message given through a language, there is always an intelligent mind behind it. And yet we just happened. These amazing bodies just happened. Come on. I'm intelligent to a point. I know that doesn't make sense. It all points to God. And Anthony Flew, I know you've heard about him. At one time, he was the most pronounced atheist maybe in the world, definitely in America and in England. He wrote a lot of books about atheism, why we can know there is no God. Before he died, just a very few years ago, he had been considering DNA. Others have been talking to him, and he made this amazing statement. Superintelligence is the only good explanation for the origin of life and the complexity of nature. Anthony Flew never professed being a Christian, never acknowledged believing in the God of the Bible. But that statement was enormous. It rattled the entire atheistic world. And there have been so many efforts to say, well, he must have been developing dementia. He must have been losing his faculties. How about he finally looked at the evidence and saw the only logical conclusion? In other words, logical minds can come to this conclusion. You don't have to be a rocket scientist. You don't have to have a PhD. You just have to use the senses God gave you and the mind that computes all of that. Yes, this house was built by somebody. And this watch was made by a watchmaker. And this world was made by God. Let me close with Jeremiah 5. Jeremiah 5, verses 21 through 24. This sounds like it was written for people today. Maybe it was. But listen to what God says in Jeremiah 5, beginning in verse 21. He says this, "Hear this, O foolish and senseless people, who have eyes but see not, who have ears but hear not. Do you not fear me, declares the Lord? Do you not tremble before me? I place the sand as the boundary for the sea, a perpetual barrier that it cannot pass. Though the waves toss, they cannot prevail. Though they roar, they cannot pass over it. But this people has a stubborn and rebellious heart. They have turned aside and gone away. They do not say in their hearts, 'Let us fear the Lord our God, who gives the rain in its season, the autumn rain and the spring rain, and keeps for us the weeks appointed for the harvest.'" And God is simply saying, why don't you use the instruments I've given you, the senses and the mind, and you will know that I am. Yes, God is a spirit being. He can reveal himself if he so chooses. But remember, we're told that we walk by faith, not by sight. That we must have faith in order to please God, believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. God wants us to use what he's given us, and then we can't be certain. We can be certain, not just hope, not just wish. We can be certain there is a God. Now, think about what you say when you say that. You're saying that God has given us the Bible that tells me how to live, and one day I will stand before him to give an answer for that life I've lived. Are you ready to stand before God this morning? I'm not saying you're going to die this morning, but I'm not going to say you're not. Life is that uncertain. And we don't know when the Lord is going to come again, but you have this moment to come to God, to obey the simple plan of salvation that's revealed in the New Testament, to hear the gospel and conclude, yes, I believe there is a Son of God that came down from heaven, died on the cross for my sins. I believe in Jesus. And I believe it enough that I'm willing to turn away from anything God tells me is a sin, repentance. And I'm willing to stand before others and admit, yes, I believe in Jesus. I'm not ashamed of him. That's confession. And I will lay down my life in a grave of water, that's baptism, and be raised clean of all my sins, knowing I'm a child of God. That's simple. Have you done that? Let's do it this morning. And if you've not done that, I mean if you have and you've not been living the way you should, you need to repent. You need to come home to God and say, Father, I know I will stand before you one day, and the way I am right now, I don't dare stand before you, Lord. I need your mercy. I need your forgiveness. God wants to give it. Won't you come as we stand and sing?